Would you take your Bible, please, and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we want to go here today, and I'm going to read, Lord willing, the opening 16 verses. And I'm going to get in more trouble with this than Carter had liver pills. So this is to do with headship. And what I want to do is just walk through the text and let the text say what the text needs to say or wants to say. And I'm going to do my very best not to put any opinion with it. I'm just going to let the text talk, because I titled this Keeping the Traditions, because that's what he talks about. And he writes to the church at Corinth. And there's not a lot in the New Testament that gives us the background of this particular passage, though we do know some things about the culture of Corinth. And when he talks about traditions, he uses the word ordinances, is what he uses. The word means traditions. He mentions two traditions or two ordinances. Now, that word ordinance, as it's used here, is different than we many times use it with baptism and the Lord's Supper. But he's talking about the traditions of the people. And he does refer, we're not going to look at the entire 11th chapter, but in the 11th chapter, he deals with the issue of headship, and he does deal with the issue of the Lord's table. We'll cover that as we stay in the 11th chapter, but for today, we want to just talk about keeping the traditions. I'm going to read those 16 verses, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word and speak to our hearts as we embark upon it. May we pray. Father, we can't understand apart from the divine aid of the Holy Spirit. I don't have a clue what you're talking about in the text unless your Spirit speaks to my heart and he speaks to our hearts. So give us ears to hear and hearts to discern, a capacity to understand what you are saying in this chapter. And may the Spirit of God grant application in each of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We open the 11th chapter with these words, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances." That word means traditions. "As I've delivered them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now I'm going to pause there, and I'm going to do that to divide the text into sections. Section number one, he gives, if you're keeping notes, a divine order. So a divine order is given. And he tells us that I want you to know that there's a headship over every man, and there's a headship over the woman, and there's a headship over Jesus Christ. And what he is saying is this: authority and submission is present throughout the universe. You can't find the absence of authority in heaven and submission. You can't find it on earth. You can't find it among the angelic realm, because there's seraphim and cherubim and archangels. There's authority and submission there. You even find that true in the realm of darkness, the realm of hell, in the fallen angels. There's rank and order. So whether you go to heaven, whether you go to hell, or whether you're on earth, you're going to have the issue of authority and submission wherever you go. It is God who has established that. That was not established by man. Adam and Eve did not establish that. This is God's doing. It is a divine order. The angels are not equal. The demons are not equal. God's children in heaven are not equal with God. Even on earth, the Son was not equal with the Father, except in deity. In his role, he had to be subservient. So wherever you go, there is authority and there's submission. That's the first part in those three verses. Now, the second part, I want to zero in on the third verse. And so if you're keeping notes, here the divine order is explained. Look at the third verse with me again. He says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, the word head is used there to describe what leadership is. Four of the five senses are located in the head. It is the head of anything that gives it direction. If you want to kill a snake, cut its head off. And if you want to stop anything, take care of the head. And so headship is important, and it's used here dealing with leadership. So he is saying the leadership of every man is Christ. Do you see that there? That should not surprise us, because you and I know, as we study in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven. And I'll pause there and ask you a rhetorical question. Do you have any doubts that all power is given to Jesus in heaven? Well, the word power means authority. So Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven. And the rest of that verse is, you know, he said, and in earth. So we find that authority of Jesus, the headship of every man is Christ. Christ has all authority on earth, and Christ has all authority in heaven. So the leadership of every man is Christ. Now, the head of the woman is the man. The leadership of the woman is the man, speaking of a general function in society, generally speaking. And he said, the head of Christ is God. So the leadership of Christ is God. Jesus said, I didn't come to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. He didn't come to do his own thing. He got his orders from his Father. And in each case, are you listening? And this may be the most important thing I'll say the whole morning. In each case, it is always a voluntary commitment done out of a commitment that it is God's design that this order be established this way. It is by this honoring what God has set up that blessings are best enjoyed and life is best lived. And so anytime there is submission to authority, it is voluntary or it is not submission. If a person were to find me out on the parking lot and stick a .38 pistol to my head and say, go with me and do exactly as you say, well, I'd do that, but it wouldn't be voluntary. So I'm not really submitting. I would be forced. And you cannot force the issue of submission to God's authority. And so what we find is we see authority and submission in the relationship between a man and Christ, between a man and a woman, and between God and Christ. Do you see that in the examples he's given? So if Christ doesn't submit to the Father, what have we got here? We don't have salvation accomplished, and man is lost, and God will be at a controversy with his own Son. And if a man doesn't submit to Christ, then a man is lost, and he's going to die under the weight of his own sin. And if a woman doesn't submit to the man in the family is shattered. And ultimately, if you can destroy the family unit, you will destroy a society. There will be no more civility in a society than there is civility in a home. And that's why in this hour, school teachers and policemen are raising most of the children in this country, because we do not have functioning mothers and fathers. They ask Junior what he wants for supper. Where'd you get that garbage? Fix a good meal and say, this is what we have for supper. And if they don't like that, I bet you the next meal it'll taste better. Hunger makes a lot of things good. And so we start at an early age because we don't understand authority, leaving in a child's heart the thought that you are in authority. And then we get upset when they go to prison. Well, we sowed that stuff. Life is not about the individual, whether he's a pastor or whether he's a little child. Life is not about me. And when I think it is, I've become a detriment to my own life, to my family, to my church, and to my society. Hence, that I've just shared with you the groundwork and foundation of the entitlement mentality. Everybody, everywhere owes me something. And it's all because we don't understand what God set up. God is saying that voluntary submission pervades everything if we want it to work like God wants it to work. And it has to be voluntary. So there he's explained it. The Father is not making the Son submit to him. The Son willingly does that. Men, God does not make submit to him. Men humble their hearts before God. And in the home, the man does not force the woman to submit to his rule at home as the leader. She voluntarily does that. You do know, don't you, that the guy that comes home every day at 5 and announces he's in charge ain't. So there the divine order is explained. Now let's look at the verses 4 through 6 at the divine order's purpose. What's the purpose of this? Look at verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. So if a woman prays or prophesies and her head's uncovered, she's dishonored her head. It's just the same if she'd shaved her head. And no woman would want to shave her head. Verse 6. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. In other words, if you don't cover your head, just go ahead and shave it. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let that head be covered. Let her be covered. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, obviously, folks, if he's talking, look back at verse 4 so you'll see it. If he's talking about praying or prophesying, and that's what he says in verse 4, he's speaking about believers in the public assembly and their ministry of the Word of God. That's what praying and prophesying is. Praying is when we talk to God about men. Prophesying, which is preaching, is when we talk to men about God. Those are the two aspects, really, of any ministry. Vertical, where we talk to God. Horizontal, where we talk to men about God. Now, having his head covered, notice this, dishonors his head. Have you been to weddings where women wear veils? Of course, at some point you did. The veil is worn not as a symbol of submission, but as a symbol of the acceptance of her headship. That's what the veil is. Now notice something. After he said what he did in verse 4, verse 5, he talked about the woman and her head being covered versus uncovered. And then verse 6, for if the woman be not covered. Now the word if in verse 6 reveals something that is very crucial. This was a custom. This was not a universal rule. How do we know that's not a universal rule? Because he didn't say anything to the Romans about covering their head or uncovering it, and he didn't say anything to the Jews. In fact, as a Jew, he is speaking to something right here that would actually be against what the rabbis taught. The rabbis, as you know, taught the men even that you got to have your head covered, and they wear a covering on their head for their worship. But he says, you folks at Corinthians, you're not Jews. This is Christianity. This doesn't apply to the Jews. This applies to you. He is speaking about the custom of their culture. And so it just wasn't an issue at Corinth like it would have been among the Jews. And so Paul is really saying to them, I need for you as believers to accommodate yourself as much as is within you to the cultural customs of where you live. And where you live, no woman would shave her head. So when you pray or teach, be sure that your head is covered, signifying your acceptance of your husband's headship over you. Now, in this culture, I haven't looked around, you will rarely see a hat. There's a lot of question about, from time to time, about, you know, when I was a kid, everybody wore hats, particularly to funerals. As a little child, I remember that if you were a lady and you went to a funeral, two things you'd count on is a hat on her head and gloves on her hands. That was customary. You will just rarely see hats today on a lady's head. And it's really a cultural thing. And he said, I want you to accommodate yourself so you can represent Christ to the headship of your husband. Now, in this culture, women don't wear veils, but is there anything worn by a man or a woman that might signify that I'm under somebody else or I am tied to somebody else and I have a role with somebody else? Is there anything we do in this culture? What do? We wear rings. And it signifies that I'm taken. I belong to somebody else. And so if for a woman at Corinth to appear submissive and modest, she needed to wear a veil. And if that's what it took in Corinth, then women, you should wear a veil. Men do the opposite. And what Paul is saying is, would you please not blur the lines? Would you please not violate the customs that have significance in your society? If you are a Christian lady and you believe in traditional marriage and you are under the headship of your husband spiritually, voluntarily, of course, then would you wear a veil to make it appear such and don't appear like the women who are prostitutes and pagan women that don't know God? Would you do that? Don't blur the lines. Now, he's going to take a moment here, and that leads me to the latter part of what I want to deal with. And that is in verses 7 through verse 16. Here, the divine order is going to be applied. So let's look at that for a moment. Verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head for as much as he's the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. In other words, God didn't take anything out of Eve to make Adam. He took something out of Adam to make Eve. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man to be his helper, all the way back to the book of Genesis. And for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. We'll talk about that. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray to God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. What in the world is he talking about? Well, he's established that the divine headship has something God has laid down from the beginning of mankind. And so let's walk through these latter verses and see the application of this divine order. Number one, in verse 7, for he says, for the man indeed ought not cover himself because he's the image and glory of God. Man was made in God's image and glory. so that any creature looking at man would see the likeness and nature of God. That is the dignity of humanity. When you look at Jesus Christ, you're supposed to see the glory of God. When you look at any man who's devoted to God, you ought to see some of the glory of God. The word glory is a word that means takes delight. So looking back at the text, for a man ought not cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the delight of God. When I was a child growing up in a Southern Baptist Church in Northeast Georgia, the choir sang a song that was meaningful to a child's heart in that day, that probably meaningful because the altos had a repeat run in it. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me, when by His grace I shall look on His face. That will be glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that shall be delight. Well, I reckon so. The ultimate delight is to be in the presence of God. And he makes the statement here that man is the glory of God. God glories, that is, God takes delight in man, and he wants man to publicly declare his glory and not wear a veil. You know, when Jesus went somewhere, they caught a glimpse of God's glory. And that's what God wants to happen in a man. A man is to manifest the life and glory of God. And we are to be living epistles where God's word is seen in us, in our attitude, in our speech, in our disposition. Don't try to veil what God takes open delight in. So that's what he says about man. But look at verse 7 again. As it says, for as much as he, that is the man, is the image and glory of God, he said, but the woman is the glory, if you will please, the delight of the man. Man finds glory, that is delight, in his woman. That refers to a very sacred, private, intimate delight of shared love and marriage. It is something that is hidden, it is private, if you will please, it is veiled. Therefore, it's symbolized by a veil. It marks something that is protected, that's marked out for a single individual's use. The veil is not some kind of symbol of subjection. No, it's a mark of intimacy. It's a mark of privacy. It's something that the woman voluntarily assumes. She's not forced to give herself to her man. She willingly chooses to. Speaks volumes about how tender and caring a husband should be to a wife, and how voluntarily honoring the woman should be to her husband. There's a third thing he mentions. Look back at verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. A moment ago we referenced Matthew's gospel, the 12th chapter, where Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That word power means authority. This word power means authority. And what we find is the woman is to be clothed with authority. Authority to do what? Well, looking back at verse 5, what were we talking about? Praying and prophesying. That's what we were talking about in context. It's talking about her authority to both pray and to talk the word of God in the public. With a veil, she declares that she does not pray and she does not prophesy apart from her husband, because he said, here's why. The angels before the throne of God, what did they veil? Isaiah spoke of it in his writing. The angels veil their faces. You know why the angels veil their faces? Conscious of mortal men whom God had saved, in no way wanting to do anything that would distort the worship of the sexes before God, as God had ordained that they worship Him. The angels even have respect for the order that God has established. You see, folks, man and woman can't exist apart from each other and still demonstrate the delight of God. You see, a piece of paper doesn't make a marriage. Two hearts melded together before a holy God is what makes a marriage. Interestingly, in verses 13 through 15, God put something in nature that enabled a woman to manifest the principle of headship. If she's not required to wear a veil, she still gets to wear something. In verses 13 through 15, he says, it's talking about the woman. Judge yourself, is it comely that a woman prays to God uncovered? And in that culture, it was not good for a woman's head not to be covered. But he said, doesn't nature even itself teach you that if a man's got long hair, it's a shame to him, but the woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair's given to her for a covering? We're still talking about who she is and how she operates in that culture. So her long hair, in the culture that does not require the veil, her long hair becomes a symbol and a principle of her submission to headship. You say, well, Pastor, it talks about the man having long hair and it talks about the woman having long hair. What is long hair? I can give you an answer to that, and I think you're going to understand it makes sense. The Bible doesn't exactly tell us, so at this point, this is opinion. He's talking about the distinction of the sexes in their God-given role. A woman's hair is too short when we can't tell if she's male or female, and a man's hair is too long when we don't know if it's a boy or a girl. That's when one is too short and the other is too long. You have God-given distinct roles. Why would you want to live in such a way that we don't know whether you're man or woman? And folks, while we're at it, as God's people, why would we want to dress or do anything else in a way that they don't have any concept whether or not we know God or not? God has made some things distinctives that we need to be careful of in our culture. I've had missionaries tell me, now, Pastor, if you ever go to such and such country, don't do so-and-so because you're going to embarrass you and they're going to think you've lost your mind. Some things we would never think about that we do culturally has sexual connotations in other countries. That's cultural. You want to know that before you go, and you don't want to do that. Why? You want to represent Jesus. Folks, we ought to want to represent Jesus here and be mindful of how we dress and be mindful of how we look. Is he telling us that a woman's got to wear a hat to church? No. Did he say if hair touched a man's ear, it's too long? I know back in the days when the hippie movement was underway, they didn't want hair. Some of the more legalistic churches didn't want hair to be down over the top of a man's ear. Now, they didn't care if it stacked up 9 feet. We just don't want it touching the ear. Folks, it's talking about how we pray and prophesy as the people of God, which has everything to do with the witness we are in the community. And when they can't tell from our verbiage if we're saved or not, we need some new verbiage. When they can't tell, and I'm putting kind hands on this, when they can't tell from our body piercings whether we are saved or not, we need some new something going on. When they can't tell from what's written on our shirts and our clothing, because it's very popular to have something written on your clothing, if they can't tell from that whether or not we're saved, if it might indicate that we're part of some movement that doesn't love God, then we need some new clothes. And we just need to be sure that we represent Christ in the culture where we are. I'm not prone to wear something long that would look somewhat like a dress. But if we went to a country to minister to those people, and the type of Western wear that we wear in the West as men would prevent us from having an open door to the gospel, I'd put on sandals and a robe and a heartbeat. Why? Because in that culture, that is as masculine there as me being dressed like I am today is here. And I must be a witness of my Christ in whatever culture I'm in, or at least I should want to be. I want to draw some conclusions and I'll be through. Men, take your responsibilities as spiritual leaders in the home. I cannot overemphasize that. Women, follow your husband. Now, guys, if she's going to follow you, you need to know where you're going. Follow your husband, support him, encourage him in his efforts to have a godly family. When you either, one, minister or pray in a public way, be sure you do it with, ladies, humility. Men and ladies, do it in a way that represents Christ appropriately. And do it, ladies, where you are showing respect for your husband and the leadership of your church. Don't do anything that would blur the beauty and distinctiveness of the sexes. It's come to be that we have permitted, because we're not grounded enough, because we don't have a Christian base any longer in this society. If something comes to us from some country that's some weird something, we immediately want to make the statement, I'm not like you, and so I'm going to do this too. And some years ago, it's amazing what you can say from this platform and it gets known all over town. I saw a guy some years ago, probably been 20 years ago, and he had big, bushy hair. And his hair was like three colors. It was orange, and some was blue. And I noticed as he was getting in his car, he had a bumper sticker. And you can laugh if you want to. Here's what his bumper sticker said. I'm different. And I thought, touche, buddy, you got that right. Folks, look at me. I don't have to be different, but I ought to want to be Christ-like. You say, well, do you have the right to establish what's Christ-like? No, but I have the responsibility to be sure in whatever I'm representing, I don't do any type of disgrace to the gospel. I have far more tact today than I used to have when I started. And these folks who's here when I moved here said, praise God. But there have been a few times that Beth and I have been together and we'd go to a restaurant, be a sweet girl that was helping us. And when she talked to you this way. And so I said to her one day, not back to her like she was talking to me, I said, ma'am, I have a question. And I said, I'm asking this in earnest, not in any way condemning. I said, I notice you have a ring stud stuck through your tongue. Can you explain to me what that's for? I said, I'm sincerely trying to learn. It doesn't matter what your answer is. I'm just really seeking information. She said, no, not really. I've often thought how my grandmother, who died when I was 11, had set the stage for what was forthcoming. It was popular when I was a kid for a woman to have pierced ears. My grandmother had lost one of her earrings. Well, the hole grew up, and so she just wore one. She didn't know what she was. She was setting a style. Died in 1965. I see them through noses. I see them through lips. I see 18 of them in the ears. And here's what I want to say. I'm not speaking against even three colors of hair at the moment. I'm asking a question. If you are a believer, do you give any consideration to the influence of the gospel in your heart and what the way you dress, the way you speak, what you do with your body, do you give any consideration at all to, am I really representing Christ like he wants to be represented? Now, with that said, is everybody listening? Don't think that Brother Wayne's just talking about the pierced bunch. It applies to all of us and how we respond to people that serve our tables and do other things for us. I'll never reveal who this was, the person was, but Brother Bill Sturm related the story to me, someone I knew well. was at a restaurant one day and he ordered his hamburger without lettuce. Well, they brought the man's hamburger with lettuce, and it just caused him that day to have a meltdown. And he began to harp and embarrass the girl and just kind of got on her. Well, folks, unless I got this wrong, it's not your waitress that fixes your food. They do that back in the kitchen. She brings it out. She's the last person you need to be eating on. And Brother Bill, who knew this guy well, said, wait a minute. Reached over and grabbed the top of his bun, took it down, took his lettuce off, put it back on. He said, now enjoy your hamburger. My point being, if we aren't careful, we will look down our noses at people that's tattooed up and pierced up, and your attitude can be uglier to the gospel than anything anybody else ever does. Folks, at the end of the day, it is Jesus we represent. And in the culture, may they not have to wonder, is he a boy or a girl? That is, if we're saved. And if you're not saved, none of this matters, because you can have all this right and still go to hell without Jesus. But we need to represent Jesus, if we're saved, the way he wants to be represented. And I would hope that with all of us, we would agree on this one thing. That we want to represent him in such a way that the people who see us and hear us and watch us say, I wonder what makes that guy or gal different. Whatever it is, I'd sure love to have some of it. Let's pray. Our Father, today, I wonder what type of gospel presentation we are making. I wonder, oh God, do we voluntarily submit? You've taught us that from heaven to hell and even in the earth, there is both authority and submission, and that the only submission you honor is not the reluctant kind, it's the sincere, willful, voluntary kind. Lord, teach us as Christian citizens that that involves law enforcement and everybody else that we should submit to with the Spirit of Christ. I would ask you today, oh God, to take this truth of this passage and just deepen our understanding of you and put more weight in our soul concerning what we are saying about the gospel as we go about doing the business that you've put us all in vocationally. May we recognize that our real witness is not sitting at church on Sunday, but our real witness is out there Monday through Saturday as we represent you. Lord, I would be remiss if I didn't say, please forgive me and forgive us of the times we didn't represent you so good. And sometimes, Lord, we can show ourselves over a piece of lettuce. So make of us people who will try to do our best to do the right thing, the right way, with the right spirit, that you might be seen. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand. This is our hymn of invitation. The altar is open.